Please turn with me into the New Testament this evening to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Our text this evening is just two verses in the main. We'll make reference to some of the verses that come immediately before it in chapter 4. But largely we will be thinking about and meditating upon Ephesians 5 verses 1 and 2. And here is what we read there from the pen of the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Amen. And this is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. Well, please just open your Bibles and keep them open as you follow along the sermon this evening. It's a short text, but we will be breaking it up into little sections, so it'll be useful for you just to see the very words of God to us this evening. The Lord's Supper is a service of communion. It's a service of communion with Jesus Christ. We fellowship and commune with him and the spiritual blessings that we can gain and benefit from him. But it is also communion with each other. The Apostle Paul makes it clear when he writes about communion and the Lord's Supper and the way it was being abused and misused in 1 Corinthians that one of the great problems was that there was division in the church in Corinth. There were and division at various levels as well and about different things, but also even about the administration of the Lord's Supper. And this was almost unthinkable to him, that those who would come to this uniting, communing service of worship and praise should actually be divided in their hearts towards each other. When we participate in communion, we see those visible signs of the blood and the body that represents the body of Christ, the bread that represents the body of Christ, and we see in very real, tangible terms the love of Christ towards us. But that love of Christ towards us is not merely an individual thing to each one of us as individuals, and it is that, but everyone else who participates in it truly with faith as a child of God has also received that same love from Christ. And so as we commune together, we are together as one body of Christ in one locality, communing with each other and with Jesus Christ. It's a service that makes us think about not only love for Christ and his love for us, but should also stimulate in us a love and an increasing love, or even a recovery of love for one another. And this is a theme that comes out in the larger catechism and some of the questions that we're going to be looking at in adult Bible class, right at the end of the one that speaks of and describes how worthy communicants are to take the Lord's Supper. It says these words, "We are to rejoice in his love," speaking of Christ, "giving thanks for his grace in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints." As we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we are to be doing in our hearts is to be renewing our love for one another. The Lord's Supper, in other words, is a perfect time to consider and renew our loving relationships to one another as God's people. And this Thanksgiving service this evening is a perfect time and a perfect occasion to consider how we ought to respond to Christ's love for us by showing his love in our love for one another. And so our text this evening shows us one way we are to respond to the love of Christ. And we see it there in verse 2. Verse 1 tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to Christ. And it's those two verses I want us to think about this evening as we think about how we are, in the words of the Catechism, to renew our love for one another. Love, of course, in Scripture is not an emotion, not only an emotion, nor is it just a feeling within us. It's always a very active thing. Biblical love has hands and feet and a mouth, as it were. It does things. It goes places. It speaks in certain ways. That's how God's love works, doesn't it? That's how Christ's love worked. Christ didn't stay in heaven and say, I love these people. No, he came down into the world and lived a humble life among us and served us ultimately by dying for us. That's what love is in Scripture. And that's hinted there in Paul's words, right there at the beginning of verse 2. Walk in love. Live in love. Do things in love. Love is not demonstrated either by Christ or by God or by us by merely professing to love or claiming to love, but actually living in a way that reflects Christ's love for us. But it's important to notice one thing before we really get into this text, and that is that this text begins with the therefore there in verse 1, and therefore is connected to what comes before it in chapter 4. And if you were to scan your eye up through that last section of chapter 4 there, you'll see that Paul writes a catalogue of sins that God's people in Ephesus were to avoid. And most especially, he highlights towards the end of that section sins towards each other. The Ephesians, he says, in that last section of chapter 4, are to be people who no longer lie. They are to be people who no longer will be sinfully and persistently angry with one another. They are to be people who will no longer steal. They are to be people who will no longer go honestly about their work and not deceptively go about their work. We might think to ourselves, well, Christians shouldn't need to be warned about such things. Well, evidently, such things were existent in the church in Ephesus. And since these words have been recorded for us and given by the Holy Spirit for our instruction, well then, these are things that we might have amongst us as well. Paul sees with apostolic vision that these sins, these characteristics that Ephesians struggled with are characteristics that we can struggle with as well. But he doesn't want them to be that way. And so the antidote to these sinful character traits towards one another is for us to fulfill what Paul tells us to do by God's grace in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. I want to look at these two verses under three headings this evening. And the first one is the command to imitate God. The second one is the basis of the command to imitate God. And then thirdly, we will consider the way or the ways to imitate God. So first of all, let's look at the command to imitate God. And it's very clear there in our verse right there at the beginning. Therefore, in light of these sinful characteristics, be imitators of God as beloved children. It's a rather remarkable command, isn't it? Imitate God. And it is a command. It's an imperative in the original language. Be this way. Be like this. Do this. Imitate God. Copy God. Mimic God. That's really what the word means. And immediately, if we're thinking, we think to ourselves, well, how do we do that? We can't see him, so we can't imitate his mannerisms or anything like that. We can't hear his voice audibly. We can't see how he moves about or anything like that. So what is this that we're being called to do? Imitate God, but God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. We can't imitate that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Some of us might think we're a bit like that sometimes, and maybe as parents, sometimes our children think we are like that as well. We seem to know what's going on in their minds, but we're not. We can't imitate God in that respect either. What does Paul mean here in our text by imitate God? Well, for one thing, I think he means this. God is to be our standard of everything, really. Everything that we are to be, God is the standard that we are to look to. When manufacturers design a new vehicle of some kind, a new car or a new tractor or a new truck, they usually make a prototype. And the prototype is the one that they hone to perfection. They get it exactly the way they want it. And then the idea is that every other car that comes off the production line is a complete and total copy of that prototype. They are to be made identical, imitations of the original. And in our behavior, and indeed specifically in the way that we relate to each other, allowing for the constraints of our humanity, God is to be our standard. We are to relate to each other as God relates to himself within his three persons and indeed towards us. We're not to look to someone else as the example of godliness that we are to follow. Not initially, anyway. Paul does at times call others to imitate him even as he has imitated God. And that's legitimate. And we know, probably within this congregation, there have been excellent examples of godliness that we could have pointed to and said, look at that person. Live like them. Speak like them. Think like them. They are a wonderful example of godliness. And that's well and good. But above all else, when we want to know what is right, what is good, what is holy, what is righteous, what is true, we are to look to God. He is the standard. We're not to be satisfied in our godliness and our holiness and our love towards other people by looking at someone else. Neither are we just to be happy to be a bit better than someone else. Those are all false ways of comparing ourselves to other people. We're not to be content just to be better than the average person. Here in our text, the most fundamental basis for judging whether our behavior towards one another is right or wrong is this. Does it conform to what we know about God? That's all that Paul really is communicating here. Be imitators of God and walk in love, and we'll see the significance of the walk in love. He's telling us, let God be your standard and seek by God's grace to conform your way of relating to your brethren to the image of God that you see described on the pages of Scripture. If you're wondering how to speak to someone, if you're wondering how you should relate to someone in this congregation or any other congregation for that matter, ask yourself this question. Am I relating to that person as God does? Or as best as I can learn from Scripture, as God would? That way that I'm thinking of speaking to them, those words that I'm thinking of saying, this action I'm going to take in relation to them, does it bear any resemblance to how Scripture shows me that God would relate to them? In this congregation, how are you relating to one another? Can it be said that you are relating to the people surrounding you as God relates to them? Are you imitating God in that respect? Are you relating to them with grace? Are you relating to them with patience? Are you relating to them with mercy? Are you relating to them with goodness and kindness? Are you relating to them with biblically informed wisdom? Are you long-suffering when they make mistakes? Are you patient when they get things wrong by your judgment? If you must correct, are you doing so with the graciousness that God corrects us. So that's the command, the first command, to imitate God. Be imitators of God. But then secondly, we look at the basis of the command to imitate God. The call to imitate God is supported by the following phrase, as beloved children. In many ways, this is the manner in which we are to imitate God. Now, there are a number of ways we can think about this, but probably the most important way of thinking about it is this way. Here in this little phrase, as beloved children, we have the basis on which, or the reason we ought to imitate God. Or indeed, yes, the manner in which we are to imitate God. We are to imitate God as his beloved children. We're to imitate God because, since we are his beloved children. In other words, our relationship with one another ought to flow out of or grow out of our relationship with God. We're to imitate God as his beloved children. It's actually a lovely little picture, and I think it's quite a homely picture. You children will understand what I mean, and you parents will understand. You'll have seen it in your children. The girls here will maybe have seen your mum, your granny, or your aunt rolling out pastry, and maybe you've been playing with plasticine or Play-Doh. And what do? You get the ball of Play-Doh, and you copy what granny or mum or auntie is doing, and you roll out the pastry as if you're making a tart or a pie just the way she does. You're imitating her as a beloved child, almost. Or maybe you boys have been out in the garden, and maybe your father has been washing the car, and there's a spare sponge, and you just follow what he's doing. You do the circles of the sponge in exactly the same way as he does. Or maybe you've been seeing your dad cutting the grass, and maybe you've got a toy lawnmower, and you follow in his footsteps as a beloved child, as a beloved son. You're just doing exactly the same as you have seen your father doing. That's what children do. They follow the actions. They learn from parents how it is that they are to live, how they are to speak, how are they to get on with their life and do the things that's necessary for life. It's quite a natural thing, and it's quite unavoidable in a way. Sometimes as parents we wish it wasn't so like that, because children pick up and copy and imitate our bad characteristics as well as our good characteristics, don't they? So it's natural for children to imitate their father. Should be natural for us to imitate God. But it's not just natural, it's deliberate. We as parents sometimes deliberately show children how to do things. We teach our children, we model for them, and we tell them, this is how you do this here. And don't children deliberately want to copy and imitate their children as well? This is the way my father does it, I'll do it the same way. Sometimes it might be the wrong way, but you still do it. Well, God is our loving Father. He is our example, not just as God, but as our Father. And on that basis, we are called to imitate him. He has adopted us to be his children. He has loved us. We are his beloved children. And so, like children in our own homes, we should desire to imitate him. We ought to imitate him because he's our Father. But there is a second sense in which we are to imitate God as beloved children. Not really the reason why we should imitate him, but the manner in which we imitate him. The child who knows he is loved by his parents will willingly and enthusiastically and joyfully imitate his father and his mother. He won't imitate his father out of fear of punishment. He won't really imitate his father out of some desire to win favor with his father. He already knows that the father loves him. He won't imitate his father to keep in the father's good books. No. When we love our father, when we love our mother, we as children instinctively, without hesitation, without any begrudging spirit in us, imitate what our father does. We will know that everything that our father does is wise, is safe, is good, is for our blessing, is for our happiness, is for our joy, and we will give ourselves to that because we know it's the wise way, and that's how we are to relate to God as well. We are to take up this command to imitate God because we are beloved children, and we are to take it up joyfully because we know that our Father loves us, that His ways are best, that His ways are the way to safety and joy. So we have the command to imitate God, and here we have a basis or a reason and a manner on which and by which we are to take up that command. We are to imitate God as beloved children. But thirdly, this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time for the rest of the evening. We see the way to imitate God. We see the way to imitate God. I hope by now you can clearly see what this command is and why you should take it up, because your loving Father wishes it and has modeled it. But to return to a question that might come up in our minds as we've been thinking about these things. How? How can we know what and how to imitate our Father as beloved children? We're called to imitate God, but we don't know what God looks like. Well, Paul gives us a very tangible example. He gives us something very concrete to look at. He gives us something that we can think about that we don't need to puzzle over. He says, look at God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Look at His love. Look at His very real, practical, tangible love for you, and then pass that on to one another. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Walk in love. We should understand that phrase, walk in love, as pretty much the exact equivalent of imitate God. The two things are essentially the same. To walk in love is to be godly. And more than that, to love as Christ loved us is the same as imitating God and walking in love. All those three phrases are basically synonymous. To walk in love is essentially the same as to imitate God, which is essentially the same as to walk in love towards one another as Christ has loved us. But he goes beyond that and describes a particular way in which Christ loved us. The primary way that we see the love of God in Christ is in sacrificial love. In sacrificial love. The way we are to imitate God is to put into practice the sacrificial love we see in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. We see Christ's love most clearly, most evidently, most intensively when He gives Himself up for us at the cross. Christ's love that we are to reflect in imitation of God is the love of sacrifice. And that has been illustrated very visibly for you this morning in the communion elements. The bread and the wine represent sacrifice. They represent how Christ gave Himself up for our welfare. So here then is the key to godliness towards one another. Here then is what it means to imitate God as beloved children. If you want to know what that means, look at Jesus Christ in His sacrificial love for you. we go back through that list of sinful characteristics in chapter 4, we would see that in every single one of them, there is a pattern. And that pattern is some form of self-centeredness. There's selfishness there, there's self-justification there, there's self-protection there, there's self-exaltation there, and thus every single one of those character traits that Paul wants us to put off and put away and replace by love towards one another is overcome when we imitate Christ's love for us. So here we have the command to imitate, the basis of the command to imitate, and we've now seen the general way in which we are to imitate. But we want to get more specific than that. And so I want to leave before you three applications of these fairly straightforward truths that we have thought about this evening. And the first application is this. Let it be very clear in our mind of the vital, central, foundational importance of Christ-like love in the church. Let us be clear in our mind of the vital, central, foundational importance of Christ-like love in the church. In the context in which Paul writes these words, only love in imitation of Christ, worked out by faith in the church, keeps the church from the troubles of chapter 4. That's the only thing that will work, because that's the main thing here that Paul has put in place as the antidote to it. This point is clear here in our text. Love is peculiarly and particularly the quality that we are to observe and imitate in God to overcome these sinful characteristics. This is a supreme quality that Paul has in mind that we are to live by in Christ-like love towards one another. It's a supreme quality that he has in mind in 1 Corinthians 13 as well. In that justly well-known passage, he gives us all sorts of qualities that we might have, that we should have, in fact. But after each one of them, he underlines the importance of what? The greater importance of what? Love. He talks about the spiritual gifts. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Doesn't matter what gifts you have. If they're not exercised by love, it's just all noise. It's just all chaos. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is the main quality. It's a supreme quality in Peter's mind as well. When he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he describes a lot of important characteristics that we are to have in our lives. He says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled. That's important for us to have. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's important to be sober-minded. But then what does he say? Above all, keeping loving one another earnest. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Self-control is important. Sober-mindedness is important. Lots of things are important. But above all, Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. You and I may have many excellent qualities. You and I may have many excellent spiritual gifts. We might have a desire for all kinds of good things in the church. We could be loyal attenders. We could be marked with good integrity in our workplace. We could be good and generous in our giving to the church. We can be very active in the ministries of the church and the outreach in the church, but make no mistake about it. Whether it's Paul here in Ephesians or Paul in back in 1 Corinthians, or whether it's Peter, above everything else, you must be characterized by love for one another. And it's sacrificial love, remember, that we are called to. A love that sometimes hurts us. A love that deals with inconveniences. A love that sometimes costs us. That was Christ's love to us. You saw the cost of Christ's love this morning displayed in the bread and the wine. Christ's love cost him blood and pain and suffering. We might find it easy to be loving to one another when it suits us, or when it contributes to our happiness, when it builds up our contentment, or it gets us praise and attention. But the love that Scripture calls us to is a love that is expressed when there's nothing in it for us. When we don't get praised, when it actually hurts us rather than bringing us contentment. That's the kind of love that is expected. It's a love that is not earned, for Christ's love for us was not earned by us or merited by us. So that's the first application of these things. Don't be mistaken. Love for one another is foundational, it is absolutely central, and it is vital for the health of any church. But secondly, let us note from our text, and we haven't really touched on this yet, let's note that God is pleased, really pleased, when he sees such love. God is pleased, he's really pleased when he sees such love. And we see that in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When Christ was baptized, God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But here we have that truth which was portrayed so clearly in the Old Testament sacrifices. As Christ died on the cross, his sacrifice of love for us was well-pleasing to God. It pleased God the Father immensely. As he smelled the smoke from the Old Testament sacrifices and took pleasure in his grace and his love, so, there's a sense in which Christ's sacrifice of himself, his love towards us, pleased the Lord. It was a fragrant offering. It was a sweet-smelling, fragrant offering. And when we love each other as Christ loved us, surely Paul means us to understand that that also is a fragrant thing in the sight of God. That God is pleased with it. Of course, the other side is that his displeasure is surely evident if we don't love one another as Christ loved us. Be encouraged. Even small acts of love are seen by and are affirmed by God. Even the cup of cold water, isn't that what Jesus says as he pictures judgment day? When did we ever do these things, the people, the righteous people say? And Christ says, "Well, when you did it to one of the least of these, you did it unto me." We serve Christ and we love Christ when we love one another as Christ loved us. That's the way to receive the commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. But again, by pushing the analogy just a little bit, if Christ-like love is a fragrant offering, what is it when we lack that love? Might we describe it as sour, bitter, displeasing to God? Surely Paul would have us make that application. If we are not loving each other as Christ loved us, we are lacking in that sweet-smelling savor to God. And we are doing things that are displeasing to God. So we need to see that God is pleased, really pleased, when we love one another as Christ has loved us. But finally, this evening, we must not pass over the gospel in this passage. Everything we have been thinking about has been based on one core truth. Christ gave himself for sinners. He sacrificed himself for sinners. He suffered and died for sinners. And this is love. As other passages tell us, not that we loved Christ, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. We've been thinking about Christ mainly as an example to us, as a model to us of God's innate love. But he's much more than that. He's not just our model. He's not just an example for us to attempt to follow by God's grace. He is the Savior, the only Savior. He died to save sinners like us from our sins, from the penalties of our sins. And so whatever the various practical applications personally and in this church we draw from this passage, above all, we must ask ourselves this question: what is my relationship to Christ? Is he my Savior? Has his sacrifice been accepted on my behalf by God? Have I pled to be accepted through the sacrifice of Christ? Am I wholly and totally and completely trusting in him to receive eternal life? That's right at the core of this passage. And maybe there is an application to us as people who claim to be God's people. True love can only be worked out as we imitate Christ, but imitating Christ can never save us. You may be, to some extent, doing well in some of these applications that we have thought of. You are a fairly kind person, a fairly generous and loving person. But such qualities, lovely as they are, wonderful as they are, can never result in your eternal life. There's only one way to heaven, only one way to eternal life, and that's by trusting in this Savior who's portrayed to us here. We have to trust in Christ, not just try to imitate him. Many people around the world who claim the name of Christian, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to imitate Christ to get into heaven. But you must trust in Christ to get into heaven. There's gospel here in this passage. Don't miss that application as well. Friends, here we have a high calling, a high standard. We've been thinking about the love of Christ this morning. We're now thinking about how we respond to the love of Christ. And Paul clearly tells us that we respond rightly to the love of Christ by loving one another, sacrificially. We are to imitate Christ. We are to imitate God. The cost can be high, but the profits are magnificent. We can maintain the peace and harmony of the church, but it demands self-denial. It demands sacrifice. But doesn't this passage also remind us that any sacrifice we have to make for the peace of Christ's church is as nothing compared to what Christ has given up to form the church and to save our souls? Let us look to him. Let us imitate him. We started off with the catechism. We are to respond to the love of Christ portrayed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by renewing love to all the saints. The way to renew love to all the saints is by imitating God and loving one another as Christ has loved us. May God help us to improve in these things, to grow in these things, that he might be glorified, that our church may be at peace, that we might be more effective witnesses to the true gospel of peace that we profess to believe in and are spreading. Amen. Our Lord and Father, we do give thanks to you, the God who in heaven resides, who is endless and enduring in his love and mercy towards us. You have loved us, your people, from before the foundation of the world. You have loved us in sending your Son. You have loved us in giving unto us the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, in changing our hearts, in making us your children. You will love us all through every stage of life and love us for all eternity when we reach that point. And it's not because we are lovable. It's not because we have merited your love. We have failed you in 1,000 ways and countless times. But yet you still love us. And you love us in that sacrificial way, and you gave up your Son, and Christ loves us in that sacrificial way, in that he gave himself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to heed the call, the command this evening, to love one another as you, in Christ, have loved us. Help us to deny ourselves. Help us to deny our own will at times, that we might show forth and glorify you with this kind of love. Forgive us when we have failed. Help us to remember when we fail to do these things. Help us to remember even the communion that we have had with you, the communion that was celebrated here, the blood represented in the wine and the bread, the suffering of Christ. May that image of Christ's love draw out of us a thankful response of love, not only to you and to him, but to one another. Help us, we pray, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.